dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. The short-term solution is the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6. The long-term solution is new birth. So your kids, as we said, as I told the guys in the last session, we want to instill disciplines into our children, all these biblical disciplines, so that when they do receive new birth, maybe they've already received it, but when new birth comes, it'll come into a vessel that has a certain amount of self-control and self-discipline. Our children are not basically good, and the proof that the heart of the problem is a problem heart should be obvious to any observant parent, even non-Christians. For example, you don't need to teach your children to be bad. You don't need to teach your children to be bad, do you? Bad behavior comes naturally. You need to teach them to be good. But if you didn't need to teach your children to be bad, anyway, you get the point I'm talking about. Your kids come out of the womb. Evil behavior is obvious to them. Good behavior is not where they go automatically. Okay. You must teach your children to be good, and if you don't, they won't be. Good behavior doesn't come naturally. If good behavior came naturally, but we had to teach them to be bad, you could make a case for child innocence. But that is not how it works. Children only learn behavior through the sweaty persistence of their parents. Sweaty persistence. Any parent who has stood between their two-year-old and the cookie jar knows this. The first word your child learns is no. Your two-year-old does not have to be taught to turn around and go the other way when called. It is natural, as are temper tantrums, disrespectful speech, pouting, etc. My oldest daughter has a degree in early childhood development from Washington State University, and when she was a senior, they were doing a seminar, and the professor who led the program was a married woman without children. This makes sense that she didn't have children. And she believed in the teaching of a man named, I think his name is Piaget, a French expert in early childhood development. He's from France, and his teaching has pretty much overtaken the academy in the Western world, which is that children are born good and children are born innocent. So they asked several of the students, the teacher said to several of the students, I want several of your parents to come in and lecture the class for 15 minutes on different parenting styles. So I was one of the parents that got chosen to lecture. And so I got my 15 minutes, and I said, listen, here's the problem. How could anybody be so stupid for a moment as to think a child is born innocent? You would have to be somebody without children to think that, or be crazy, or totally deluded, are totally non-observant with life. You'd have to be living in a zoo somewhere. I didn't say this to the class. I was much more temperate in my language, and of course the teacher was very distressed with me. And I'm sure the students were too. I was chosen to give the authoritarian parenting style. Okay. So anyway, that's where we're at in our culture right now. But the gospel gives us a window on how God feels about sin. He hates it. It provokes his wrath. At the cross, we see how God feels about our children's complaining. I mentioned this already, rebellion, etc. These sins deserve crucifixion, and this is an unpopular idea. Yet if this is true, how can we be passive about our children's heart sins and claim to love them? If this is really how God feels about these sinful attitudes, and we know that this is what they deserve, and we know that if our children are not born again, that that's where they're headed for eternity, eternal conscious torment, how can we for a moment be passive in our disciplining of our children if we love them? If we don't believe in these things I'm saying, well, then we can't be very passive. But if you believe the fundamentals of the gospel, I don't know how you can be passive and at the same time love your children. For this reason, those who are on the gospel practice corporal discipline, corporal punishment, appropriate spanking at an appropriate age. The world says corporal punishment is child abuse, but the Bible answers failure to discipline is child abuse. you'd have to decide which side of the line you're on there. So that's our first point. To be an effective disciplinarian, you need to be comfortable with the fact that your children are born defective, that their nature is opposed to God, that their nature is one of rebellion and self-will, and it needs to be disciplined. Number two, to be effective disciplinarians, you need to believe in authority. Authority is really important. You need to believe that authority is important, and that starts with believing that God is an authority figure, and that authority is really important to God. It's hated in our culture. Okay, so we are a culture that hates authority. And so for us to be effective Christians, we have to swim against the tide. Tide is going this way, the stream is going this way, and we are swimming upstream as Christians. We are recognizing that authority is crucial and that our children must be taught to respond to our authority, because when they're in rebellion against my authority, it's really God that they're rebelling against, and God doesn't like that. And God is very big on authority. He's not passive about authority. Read your Bible. Here's where reading the Bible is so important, because constant immersion in God's word will sober you quickly about authority. I can remember when my kids were young, we had a little, we lived in an old house in the Gonzaga neighborhood in Spokane. We had a basement, and there was a root cellar in the basement, and I kind of turned it into a study. And I'm going to go down there in the morning, I'm going to get up early and read the Bible. And I remember just, this is when my kids were in preschool and grade school, but I can remember just being so moved reading Scripture by the importance of God's authority. And me as a parent teaching my children to respond to authority, to submit to authority. And that came just from reading the Bible, okay? So I'd encourage you, never dreaming then that I'd write a book on parenting someday. But that's just to encourage you to do that, to read Scripture. It will really help you in this regard. Believing in authority. Effective parents see authority with biblical eyes. God loves authority. God hates rebellion. All authority is from God, Romans chapter 13. Your authority in your children's life is from God. Therefore, rebellion against lawful authority is rebellion against God himself. You have to see that when your kids mouth off to you, it's God that they're mouthing off to, not that you're God, you're not. But God has put you in their life. All authority is from God, Romans 13. Your authority is from God. So when your children react to your authority negatively, it's not you that you need to be worried about. It's God that you need to be worried about, see? And so if you love your children, you will be quick to discipline them, because you don't want the consequences of that rebellion simmering at all in your child's heart. Biblical parents don't just exercise authority, they exercise servant authority. Parents are shepherds of the smallest biblical flock. And therefore, Paul's charge to Timothy, which is a charge to Timothy as he's guarding the church, is great admonition to parents. Here's his charge in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Paul charged Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." Preach the word to your kids. "Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience in all teaching." That's the best description of parenting is anywhere in the Bible, summed up really quickly. And it's not about parenting, it's about being a good pastor. But where does a pastor learn to be a good pastor? By being a good parent. Because he pastors the family that God gives him, then he pastors the larger church. Where do we gain God's perspective on authority? We obtain it from the gospel. Jesus suffering on the cross is the measure, again, of God's hatred for rebellion against authority. The gospel convinces us that authority matters greatly. The gospel reminds us that God has sown authority into the warp and woof of the universe, into ultimate reality. I recently witnessed this exchange. Mom asked her grade school-aged daughter to set the table, and here's how the daughter responded. "Why should I set the table? I'm tired of doing your work. Set the table yourself. None of my friends have to set the table. Why should I be different?" How would a loving parent respond? He or she would discipline the child and do it on the spot. Why? Because the eternal and temporal consequences for this rebellion are deeply disturbing. Someday, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We will all kneel before him and see his authority for all it is and confess it and give an accounting to it. Isaiah 66, verse 24 tells us that the day will come, look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against God. And Jesus picks this up in the New Testament and quotes it. For their worms shall not die, and their fires shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. It is impossible to believe this. Love your child and not discipline your child. Jesus quoted that passage as a reference to hell. Let me read it again. It's a horrible description. I hate to even read it. It's very disturbing. The day will come when we will all go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against God. For their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And thirdly, effective disciplinarians use corporal punishment to communicate the gospel to their children. Now, I said at an appropriate age, and this is very important. The Bible doesn't give us any age for when we should quit doing corporal punishment. But I think just regular wisdom would say somewhere between 8 and 12, you know. Your children eventually are going to reach the age where you can reason with them and talk to them and find other ways of discipline. But when they're 2 years old and 3 years old and 4 years old, you can't really reason with them. One thing they understand is pain. And that's why the Bible is so clear on the subject of corporal punishment. If you get my book, Gospel Power Parenting, I list out all of the texts and Proverbs that admonish us to pain our children with a rod as a form of discipline. So think about the three-year-old. What other alternatives do you have? If you think through the alternatives, none of the other alternatives work. There's timeout. Well, that really doesn't work with a three-year-old. And if you wait till they're 5 or 6 years of age, it's too late. You need to really start when they're about 18 months old. The sooner you start, the quicker and more effective the bending of the rod is. The longer you wait, the harder it is to change that child. So when that child reaches the stage when they know what you want them to do and they're not doing it, then it's time to discipline. So when our oldest daughter was 14 months old, and I said, Sarah, come to me, and she looked at me and turned right around, went the opposite direction. I brought her back and I spanked her. And I said, Sarah, let's try it again. I put her down. Sarah, come to Daddy. And she came right to me. Okay. So I knew that this was the easiest and quickest way to get the job done. Was as soon as I knew that she knew what I wanted her to do, and she was doing the opposite. It was, Bill, that's way too young. Well, every child's different, aren't they? And you have to make your own decision on that. But she's a great, responsible adult today, and we have a great relationship. So use the gospel in your discipline. So I mentioned this with the men, but I'll say it again. So to discipline your children, here are some suggestions, and these are just suggestions, they're not rules, because this rule is not in the Bible. First thing is be consistent, which is very, very hard, isn't it? So your child does something wrong and you discipline them, they're 3 or 4 years of age, and 10 minutes later they do it again. Oh. The next day they do it again. I'm so tired of this, I don't want to discipline them anymore. But, you know, it's the real world, isn't it? This is where you just let it pass and you don't mess with it. But don't do that. It's crucial to be, as much as you can be, to stop whatever you're doing and discipline. Obviously, you can't do that in a grocery store today. You'll get arrested by the police or other public places. But your kids need to understand if they act up in a grocery store, as soon as you walk in the front door of your house, you tell them, okay, when we get home, you're going to get spanked. And boy, you need to follow through on it. So that they will honor your threats when you're in public. Second, discipline in love. The Bible says God disciplines those he loves. Love should always motivate our discipline. In other words, I'm disciplining this child because I want the best for my child. I'm disciplining this child because I want this child to internalize self-discipline that they don't have now. I'm disciplining this child because I want this child to be pleasing to the Lord when they come into a new birth. I'm disciplining my child because I want my child to be happy, because sin always causes pain, and virtue, godliness, always promotes long-term happiness. And I want my child to be happy, so I'm going to discipline my child. Third, use scripture. If your daughter bites her brother on the leg and draws blood, you take your daughter aside in a private place, and you say, okay, you know, you don't have to quote the Bible, but you explain the Bible to your children. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if a man speaks in hatred to another person, it's the sin of murder that's in his heart. When you bit your brother on the leg, it was really the sin of murder that was in your heart. That's how God sees it. And so I'm going to discipline you. And I'm going to discipline you because I love you, because I want you to be happy. And you can't bite people and be happy. You can't grow up doing this and be happy. So you put them, and then you, now there's got to be affection connected to this. You hold them. There's lots of physical contact here, lots of hugging, holding. You're communicating. You're connecting in your child's eyes this idea that God disciplines those that he loves. Love and discipline go together. You're trying to communicate that to your child. And then you say, you explain the gospel. You say, now, if Jesus died on the cross, so you wouldn't go to hell for that biting incident, because if Jesus didn't die on the cross, that's all it would have taken for you to go to hell forever. Because God's standards are perfection. But because Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross, and bore God's punishment in your place, if you believe the gospel, you'll go to heaven forever. You won't have to take these spankings in eternity. And now, are you ready to go ask your brother's forgiveness? Yes. Can you ask God's forgiveness? Yes, Jesus, please forgive me. We go out and we get reconciled to the brother, and we have a happy child. The child skips out of the room happy because they've been loved, they've been forgiven. And see, that's just an example. But I would try to find some way, whenever you discipline a child, to connect that discipline to love and to the gospel, to the gospel. So your child's going to grow up, and they're, without even thinking about it, they're always going to have God's discipline associated with God loving, and they're also going to always have child discipline reminding them constantly of God's grace and the gospel. I'm never going to get what I really deserve because Jesus took what I deserve in my place. Okay, and that little pamphlet Doug showed you is a great resource. Judy and I wrote that because we did so many of these parenting conferences. We always get questions on disciplining children at the end. So we thought, let's do a little booklet on child discipline. So there's an audio version of it at Amazon if you'd like to listen in the car. There's a Kindle version. If you have Kindle Unlimited, it's free on Kindle Unlimited. And there's a paperback version, which is the most expensive way to get it. Let's turn to affection, because discipline requires affection. Most assume that every parent loves their children. Remember, it said God is a lion and a lamb. We've talked about the lion part now. Now we're going to switch to the lamb part. Nothing could be further from the truth. Not all parents love their children biblically. Some make great sacrifices for their children, but they're unable to be affectionate with their children. Others love their children possessively. What they love is the affection that their children give them. In their case, their children have become idols. Others feel great affection for their children, but are unwilling to make sacrifices for them. The love of God latent in the gospel is the cure for these kinds of abuses. This love has three dimensions. First, the gospel motivates us to love God more than our children, which is where we have to start. Second, the gospel motivates us to sacrifice for our children. And thirdly, the gospel motivates us to lavish affection on our children. I'm doing a series of lectures at our Sunday school at home at church on family, marriage, and parenting. And my first lecture was on hating your children and your spouse. Because Jesus said, unless a man hates his father, mother, his brother, and sister, he cannot be my disciple. So I said, we need to start here because we can never love our family members unless we first love God more than them, which is what Jesus meant by hating. So before we do anything about talking at all about loving our family members, we have to start with talking about loving God more than our family members. And when we do that, then we begin to love our family members the way God wants us to love our family members. Okay. I remember hearing this story, which to me more than anything else has summed this idea up of loving God more than our family members. It was this Chinese woman. It was probably in mid-60s when Mao was in control, and she was a single mother with an infant child. This story is in my book on parenting. And the communist government came to her. She was a Christian. And the communist government came to her and said, if you don't cease trying to instruct your child in the Christian religion, we will take your son away from you. She said, I cannot stop trying to educate my son as a Christian. So they took her son away. And she didn't see him until he was 20-something. And when she saw him, he had been taught by the communist regime to hate his mother because she was an counter-revolutionary and she was a terrible Christian. And so he came to look her up, and it was a really negative experience for her because the government had turned this boy against her. That is costly love. That is really costly love. But that's what the Bible means, what it says. We love God more than we love our children, our spouses. Remember, Jesus said, when the persecution gets heavy, it's your father, your mother, your spouse, your children that will turn against you and betray you and say all kinds of evil things against you. Okay? All of our hope has to be in God and really nowhere else. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't people we can't trust. I trust my wife because we've been together for 50 years, and she's proven to me through her character that she's trustworthy. But my ultimate trust is in the Lord. I know that she, like me, is a sinner. And if enough pressure was put on her or enough pressure was put on me, we might do things we'd be really ashamed of. So ultimately, my trust is in the Lord. To love our children effectively, we have to start with loving God more. Second, to love our children effectively, we need to love them sacrificially. Here's how the Bible defines love. 1 John 3:16. This is easy to remember because John 3:16 is God so loved the world. But 1 John 3:16 says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. It's not a feeling. It's not an affection, although a fruit of it will be affections. But at the heart of God's love is he laid down his life for us. He did something. It was our happiness at his expense. And with our children, if we love them, it will be their happiness at my expense. This could mean some change in your career, guys. Maybe there's something about your career that's unloving for your children. Maybe you're working 80 hours a week and there's no way to get out of it. And it's tearing your family up, okay? Or maybe it's a wife, as I mentioned in an earlier session, that has a career that's interfering with the family. Or maybe it's unwillingness to discipline your children. Or maybe it's you come home from work and instead of loving your family and your kids, you're grouchy and snarly with them. And you're not willing to love your family appropriately. When I was in the insurance business, I had a 25-minute drive from my office to the house. It was a depressurization zone. I would get in the car and try to depressurize before I got home because I'd walk in the door just keyed up with the stress of the day and be grouchy with Judy and grouchy with the kids. So Judy very graciously would give me 10 minutes when I got home. She'd leave me alone until I got changed, until I kind of unwound, until I could be a civil human being with the family. Whatever you have to do to work through these issues, work through them because sometimes they're real issues for us, you know. Love hurts, in other words. Sometimes it inconveniences us. At other times, being loving is stressful. It interrupts our plans. It diverts our lives. It rechannels our energies in areas we did not want to rechannel them. This should not surprise us because the gospel is about a bloody cross. It's about love revealed with action. In his book, King Me, Steve Farrar tells the story of James Dobson's father. This story is in my book as well, but I love this story. James Dobson's father was a traveling evangelist, kind of like John Piper's father. I think they were, can't remember what denomination they were in, but anyway, he traveled, and he had a schedule set up. He had a schedule of about 2 years worth of traveling involved. James was an only child. He was a very strong-willed child, and when he got into his later years in high school, his mother could not control him. And so she called her her husband, who was on the road, and she said, "I'm at wit's end. I can't control." He needs his father at home. He needs desperately to have his dad involved in his life. So Dobson's father quit traveling. He canceled this 2 years' worth of reservations for traveling speaking engagements and took an associate pastor's job at a local church and stayed home and got his son through high school and college. And look at the fruit that that had for the church over the long haul. And then when he tried to get his traveling evangelism going again, he couldn't get it going because he'd been out of it by this time 2 or 3 or 4 years, and he wanted to go back to it, but the doors just didn't open. So he paid a really big cost. That's what love looks like. God's love is costly love. Whenever you find spiritual life, someone has died. Would you say that with me? Whenever you find spiritual love, someone has died. Whenever you find spiritual fruit, someone has died. Where do I get that? I get it from the gospel. Because Jesus died that we might live. Paul said, and that's the way it works in God's kingdom, life occurs always because someone dies. And in the case of parenting, it's the parents that do the dying that their children might live. So costly love. Sacrificial love, it requires consistency. Mom might have to put dinner preparation aside to discipline an unruly child. Her dad will have to turn off his favorite soccer game to conduct family devotions. But gospel-centered parents serve their children whenever way is necessary, and they do so with one eye on the cross. And lastly, gospel-centered parents are affectionate. They express their love by loving God more. They express their love sacrificially. But the way your kids are going to pick it up is through affection. They're going to feel your love through your affection. What does the cross have to do with affection? Well, before we believe the gospel, God's wrath rests upon us, not his affection. Now, when I came to Christ, I was raised Roman Catholic. And so I believe, because I didn't have any biblical teaching really, that Jesus died for me because he liked me. And Jesus went to the cross and died for all these wonderful people that he loved, meaning he liked people, and that therefore he went to the cross. But that's the furthest from the truth. Jesus went to the cross to die for his enemies. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 1 describes the wrath of God resting upon us. The first three chapters of Romans are explained to us that the great problem the cross saves us from is God himself, from the wrath of God. Therefore, the cross is a propitiation. Jesus has propitiated the Father's wrath. He's removing that wrath. Why is he doing that? Because God the Father wants to have an affectionate relationship with us. But he can't as long as sin is unpropitiated, as long as his wrath is unpropitiated. But that's what God wants. He wants to be in an affectionate relationship with us. And that's the nature of God's love, is he sent his son to die for us when he didn't like us, so that he could get reconciled to us, so that he could start liking us. He'd have a relationship of affection with us. Now, God the Father is as affectionate with you as he is with his son. Because God the Father sees you clothed in the righteousness of his son. God the Father's affection rests 100% and totally upon his son. Because the son is sinless, there's nothing to remove the father's affection. And so in our case, because we're Christians, we put our faith in his son. God the Father sees us clothed in his son's righteousness. God the Father is fully affectionate with us. If you ever feel that God does not feel affection for you, you are being lied to if you're a Christian. But I'm stressing the wrath part so that you would know how costly this affection is, so that you would know that this is not the natural thing for God in his relationship with us, that for God to have an affectionate relationship with us was extremely costly for him. And so right now, no matter how you feel about how God feels about you, the truth is God feels great affection for you. And God is trying to show you that affection through the life and death of his son. And so sometimes we have to overcome our feelings. Sometimes I get up in the morning and look at God and it feels like God is displeased with me. It just feels that way. How could God be satisfied with me? how could God tolerate me? Oh man, what I did yesterday and I didn't do yesterday, and you know. Well, those are all lies. The truth is there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The truth is that God paid an incredible price to bestow his affection upon us. And if you walk if you constantly walk with your eyes set on the gospel, believing the gospel, God's, and repenting from sin, God's affection is never removed from you. The only thing that causes affection to be removed from you is if you quit believing the gospel. And if you really belong to him, you won't quit doing that. Okay, so God feels great affection for us. God is affectionate. He's an affectionate father. God sends us difficult children to test our capacity to love like our heavenly father. Sometimes he'll send you children that are very hard to love. You'll find some of your children are easier to love than other children. Unless you only have one child, then you won't have that test. But if you have more than one child, or maybe four or five children, we have five, you'll find that it's just the inherent things. Your personality will warm up to some of your children more than your other children. But the test of whether you're godly is that you don't love or show your affection partially to your children. You show your affection impartially to your children. They all get the same affection and love for you because that's how God loved you. See, God loved you when you were very undesirable, when you were not a natural object of his affection. You were someone with whom he was intensely angry, and yet he moved at great expense to himself to put that problem away so that he could have affection. When you see that and feel that, then you begin to love your children equally. No one knows whether you lavish affection on the difficult child. Your affection or its lack takes place behind closed doors. You can fail to be affectionate with a difficult child, and no one will know except God and the child. Or you can be affectionate with them because you see how God has been affectionate with you, despite your unworthiness. This is good news, isn't it? It's a real motivation, isn't it? When you really see your relationship with God, that changes you, and it motivates you to act like God. So first of all, the cross and affection. Secondly, the power of affection. Parental affection is very powerful. It makes the parent and the parent's God attractive. It communicates love and acceptance. We might tell our children we love them, but when we show them affection, they feel our love. Affection is the bridge over which our love passes to our children in a felt experience. Affection is the hammer that drives the nail of truth deep into our children's heart. Affection is very important. It would be hard to overstate its importance. Here's what Ross Campbell writes in his book, How to Really Love Your Child. He writes, quote, discipline is immeasurably easier when the child feels genuinely loved. If a child does not feel genuinely loved and accepted, he or she has real difficulty identifying with their parents and their values. Affection. The purpose of discipline is to transfer our values and beliefs to our children, isn't it? And our discipline and training, and affection is crucial in that. Affection is especially powerful when it comes from fathers. A mountain of social research, and I mean a mountain, highlights the crucial role of dad's affection. There's a man at Cornell, I can't remember his name, he's a sociologist who spent his life studying the effects of fatherhood, and he's done tons of research in this area. But a father's affection impacts a child's heart in a way that mom's just does not. It has great power to shape and sanctify children. I'm not saying that mother's affection is unimportant. It's very important. But I'm saying that dad's affection is uniquely important. The evangelist James Robeson said this. He's calling affection nurturance. Nurturance is one of the key ingredients in the socialization of the child. Without it, a child may seem to assimilate the values taught by the parents, especially the father. The book is a book on fatherhood, without actually adopting them. Proper affection prepares the child mentally and emotionally to accept moral tenets and correct patterns for relationships with other people. The father's affection he's talking about. In other words, the more affectionate a father is, the more likely that his children will internalize his values. The father's affection or its lack also uniquely impacts his children's long-term happiness. Dr. Popenota adds, quote, young adults who feel emotionally close to their fathers tend to be happier and more satisfied in life, regardless of their feelings for their mothers. This guy's another specialist on fatherhood. Let me read that again. Young adults who feel emotionally close to their fathers tend to be happier and more regardless of how they feel about their mother's affection. And this is not to say that mother's affection is unimportant. It's very important. It's just to say, dads, you have a really important role to play here. So what are some, and Henry Biller, the noted psychologist, observed this. This kind of blows my mind because this what I'm going to read you is the exact opposite of what everybody thinks. Quote, boys who are able to confide in their fathers were likely to have high self-esteem. The early father-child relationship is particularly important for the child's self-esteem. Among adolescents, those who were father absent had lower self-esteem than those who were father present, especially when their father absence had begun in early childhood. Now, if you're a single mother here today, I don't want to discourage you. If you're a single mother, here's what the Bible says. God promises to be a father to the fatherless. So if you're a single mother, you don't have a husband to help you with these duties, you come to the church, get the church to be involved with you, get the leaders in the church to be involved and helpful, get some good counseling, and you can trust God to help compensate for the fact that you don't have a father in the household. And lastly, let's look at some ways, some really helpful ways to show affection. Four things: focused attention, eye contact, physical touch, and identifying evidences of growth one at a time. First of all, focused attention, which involves eye contact. When my kids were little, I had a terrible time with focused attention. I just, you know, an adult male sometimes has a hard time communicating with a 5 or 6 year old. I mean, it took tremendous powers of concentration for me to zero in and to listen carefully. And when there was a lot going on, it was just really hard for me to do. So I thought, what am I going to do? This is really important. Focused attention is really important, and I'm really weak at this. So I decided, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start special times. We called them special times. And I would take the child out for like an ice cream cone or something, something that they really wanted to do. That would make them excited about going. And then I would get them to talk. And since it was just the two of us and there was nothing else going on, I could hone in and listen. And so this is what I started doing. Every week I took a different child out for a special time. And now all my kids do special times with their kids. And again, it's one of those things we never ever said you need to do special times. It's just the power of example. It's amazing what happens down through the years. But that was what I had to do to get involved and engage. That's what I had to do to practice focused attention and eye contact with my kids. I had to find a way to overcome my weaknesses so that I could get along with the child and really listen. And it really bore fruit over the long run. A second very important way to show affection is with physical touch. Now today, this was 50 years ago, you know, sexual child abuse, that sort of thing was so rare that I wouldn't have to say what I'm saying now, which is, when I say that, men are automatically anxious today about touching a girl anywhere because you're going to get accused of being a molester. But that's really bad, okay? There is inappropriate touch, obviously, but there's all kinds of really good appropriate touch. And you, especially with daughters and sons, you need to look for ways to have physical contact with your kids. You know, have your kids come sit in your lap, wrestle with them on the floor when they're little. Hold their hands if you're walking down the street. If they're studying at the computer, come up behind them, put your hand on their shoulder when you talk to them. Find ways to communicate affection with touch. Touch is very important. And with some people, that comes naturally. With other people, this is a really difficult thing. But I would suggest you, if it's a natural thing, good, keep doing it. If it's not a natural thing, say, God, give me grace to know how to appropriately and encouragingly touch my children, especially when they get in their teens. It's very, very important. It says, I love you. It says, you're special to me. It says, you're my child and I'm your father or your mother, and I love you. Families that show lots of physical affection, lots of hugging and that sort of thing, you'll notice there's a special, some kind of special bond there. Growing up in my family, I was the oldest of 9 children, lots of hugging, lots of appropriate touching, which was really good, especially when I was young. So focused attention, physical touch, and lastly, I would suggest pointing out evidences of grace are really important. By pointing out evidences of grace, I mentioned this earlier, look for things your kids are doing well, especially, and the more humble you get, the easier this will be for you to do. The more proud you are, all you'll be able to see in your children are those weaknesses and their sins and their failings. I have a father whom I was talking with last summer around a swimming pool. His son is in his mid-40s. The father, all he could do was complain to me about his son. And his son was a National Merit Scholar in college. His son is a leader in his church. His son has 4 beautiful children. The son is a pediatric dentist, graduate, got the highest scores in the United States on his test when he graduated from pediatric dental school. And all this father can do, and the son obviously has some issues, he's a human being, but all this father could do was complain about him to me. And I thought to myself, what is wrong with this picture? He can't see anything good in his son. The son's messy. The son has some other issues. You know, but it's a glass half full, not a glass half empty. And we have to cultivate the discipline, and it's a discipline we have to cultivate, of looking at our children and saying, God, where are you at work in my child's life? And then pointing that out to our child. So, for example, maybe something just as simple as your child made the bed today, and you've been nagging them to make their bed for 2 weeks, and they wouldn't do it. And finally, they do it. You take little Susie and you say, Susie, you made your bed. This is an evidence of grace in your life. It means you're growing in self-discipline and you're growing in your ability to respond to your parents. I'm so proud of you for making your bed. Well, just that little bit of encouragement, it communicates love for your child. It means you noticed your child doing something right and you can be sure your child will probably make the bed again because they want the praise and the affirmation. And when they get to be a teenager, maybe it's just that they drive the speed limit, okay? Or something else that's, you know. I mean, you may have to be really creative in finding things that they're doing right because there'll be times when it's hard for you to see anything they're doing right. But that's when you're going to have to really work at this. But this is crucial in communicating affection to your children. I'm going to close with 2 charts. Doug, I think they're next there. I was at the Whitworth College Library 15 years ago reading a secular book on the sociology of the family. And I came across these 2 charts, which summarized a bunch of social research. And I thought, my goodness, this is biblical. This is exactly what the Bible says about God. So this is talking about disciplining children. And it's talking about 4 different styles of disciplining. In the upper right-hand corner, it says dictatorial style, which produces anger. You see in the top affection, and then we've got high and low. And that far right column, those are people with low levels of affection. Over on the left, we have discipline. We have at the bottom, low discipline and high discipline. Okay, so this upper right-hand corner is a person with low levels of affection but high levels of discipline. And they're saying, nah, that's not a very effective parenting style. It just produces anger. Then in the bottom right-hand corner, we have the parent that has low level of discipline and a low level of affection. And according to the sociology book, that's a passive form of parenting, and that produces despair. In the bottom left-hand corner, we have a parent who has low levels of discipline, but lots of affection and encouragement. And that is a permissive parenting style, and that often produces a rebellious approach. But look at the parenting style that our secular sociologists say is the most effective: high levels of discipline and high levels of affection. Secular textbook. Okay, next chart, please. Here's the same thing with teaching, same textbook. Same thing, at the top we have example, and on the left hand we have teaching. So when we're teaching our children, we have 2 tools we can use, verbal teaching and our example. And the same thing, at the top we have high levels of example, and low levels of example. So in the upper right-hand corner, we have a parent who's lots of verbal teaching, high levels of teaching over here on the upper left, but low levels of example. In other words, there's hypocrisy, and the approach is anger. In the bottom right-hand corner, we have the same thing we had in the others. We have, they're passive in both areas. In the bottom left-hand corner, we have the parent who teaches verbally a lot doesn't do much verbal teaching here, but has really high example. And that also is not very effective. Which parenting style, when they're teaching their children, is the most effective? Upper left-hand corner. It's a parenting style that combines high levels of teaching with high levels of example. I'm modeling what I'm teaching my children. Now, when I saw this, I thought, oh my goodness, effective coaches, they may not understand this, but this is the way effective coaches are, effective generals. And every leadership style out there, effective pastors, this is what an effective elders board is like. High levels of, they model and they teach, and they give lots of encouragement and affection, but hold the church to high standards. So here are your marching orders as parents. Applying this is really difficult, isn't it? And having the wisdom to know how and when to apply it is difficult. And that's why you have elders here in the local church to help you with that. I'm going to skip out of town. I don't have to mess with it. But Pete and Doug and the rest of the leaders here can work with you on it.